wage war against the soul. So, as the churches are being hassled big time, he in effect gets in her kitchen, sits us down, and says, Beloved. Because it's going to be a little bit difficult what he talks about here, and certainly in verse 13 and into chapter 3. Beloved, it's a term of endearment. It's a term referring to people who are dear to me, who are dearly loved. It means those dearly loved with close ties. In secular Greek, this term was never used. Nobody used this term in first century Greek, yet it's used about 60 times in the New Testament to remind us of this critical thing in the family of Christ, that the context of God's commands is his love. And especially hard commands, and especially for the situations like the original recipients who were being persecuted. We are dearly cherished by God. He wants us to remember that. And that is an incredible thing. To push pause on looking at all the chaos outside of us and remember how unlike God we are naturally. How unlike we are towards Him in our thoughts, our nature, our deeds. And nevertheless, we are cherished by Him. We are His beloved. We're beloved, not because we have, on a given day, performed so righteously that we've finally coaxed Him and sort of crowbarred Him into considering us as His beloved, but because from eternity past, as we sang, He has chosen to set His heart on us and make us His beloved, and because 2,000 years ago, that which was severely unlovely about us, He placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He punished Christ, and Christ shed His blood for all of what is of what is unlovely about us. And by faith in Him alone, we become the beloved. And so the context of these commands from chapter 2, verse 11, into chapter 3, some firm commands He's really going to get in our kitchen. The context is God's love. Just as in faithful parenting, when you train up kids and you have to tell them to do hard things at times, we always remind them that we love them. And as we discipline them, that they're dear to us, so they understand the context of the relationship, so it is much more with God. Beloved. The presence of this urgent command to kill sin in our life is not at odds with love. Rather, it's completely consistent with it. So he says this, I urge you, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So he's going to get into holiness, and notice it is urgent. Going to war against one's own sin is urgent. This Greek word, I urge you, it was used in ancient times, in ancient Greek, to in times of like national emergencies. It was also used in the context of soldiers, encouraging them in the war. I urge you to keep going. It's an appeal. And then to fuel this command, he goes back to our identity, which he talked about at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, as aliens and strangers. Remember this idea that we're aliens and strangers in this world. And I trust for those of you who have bowed the knee to Christ, that's becoming more and more apparent. This word, both words are pretty similar. In ancient Greek, it refers to someone who resides in a strange land. Someone who's a resident alien or a sojourner, temporarily living amidst a people to whom you do not belong. Among them, but not of the same pedigree any longer. When I was away with my family the last couple weeks, we stayed in a hotel. And we stayed in one particular hotel in Salt Lake on our way to our destination. And those of you without kids, you're thinking, that's only 4.5 hours away. How come you only made it that far? Because for every hour in your metal chariot without the chickadees, it takes about 4 to 8 hours when you have chickadees in the chariot. So, but when we checked into the hotel, we didn't bring all our family pictures up into the room. We didn't bring our family relics and our preferred paint and our preferred interior decorating into that hotel room because we were just strangers and sojourners there. We're just checking in and out. And this is something of what Peter is talking about for those of you who are going to heaven. You're just like checking into a hotel, your life here. That doesn't mean you're disinterested, because God says you need to be interested as it pertains to his mission and godliness here. But your time here is short. This isn't your home. You don't become like this place. You're just passing through. You don't throw anchor here. You don't seek to conform to the ways and the values and the lusts and the cravings of the world. Why would you do that? Your proverbial passport says heaven on it, if it does. And so all in Christ, you're a little weird and you need to be. You're strangers. That you would resemble a different place. And that the values of this world wouldn't be rubbing off on you. The values of the world, the bragging, self-exaltation, self-actualization, self-praise, self-worship. These worldly ideas that just look inside you, be whoever you want. You deserve glory. You're entitled to praise. You're naturally good. Be suspicious of authority. Get in an outrage if something happens politically you don't like. Break stuff. You're your own Lord. You can get to heaven by your own intentions. The Bible isn't absolute inerrant truth. There are other truths out there. Just go with your feelings. Trust your heart. And other godless values of this world. We are no more to embrace those and show remote friendliness towards those ideas than we're to bring all of our paint, pictures, and decor into a one-night stay in some hotel room, as if we're going to live there permanently. This is the God of this world is Satan, and that's very obvious these days. And we have no part of its values. And again, Phil Johnson preached an excellent sermon last week about worldliness. See that if you haven't already. But we're just passing through. But again, we do not have a bunker mentality. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And we have a mission here. Preaching the gospel first and foremost, verse 9 and 10. But verse 11, because we're strangers, then what Peter says next makes sense. Because we're strangers, notice what he says in verse 11. Abstain. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Notice that even though the culture is persecuting these churches and they're having a hard time, they are still to take their own sin seriously. Conflicting desires in the heart. Now, if you're newer to the Christian thing, you'll notice that the Bible talks a lot about sin and takes sin seriously, even for believers. Why? Well, because fundamentally, God, of course, is so opposite of sin. Sin is everything that is against his beauty, his glory, his holiness. Sin had to put his beloved son on the cross. Sin is, Isaiah 59, 2, is what separates us from God. It's what sends us to hell. It's what destroys us. Destroys relationships. And of course, there's great news that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for that sin. That the worst sinner, those people who you might look into the culture right now and think they're the most vile person in the universe, the blood of Christ can cleanse them to be as white as snow and righteous before a holy God. That is the good news. God sent his son to spill his blood on that cross. And so the cross tells us how big of a deal sin is, but also how big of a deal the greater grace of God is, Romans 5:20. And if you've yet to bow the knee to Jesus, there's no better time to do so than now. No better time. This is the perfect place and time, and God wants you to, and you need to. And it's not an invite, it's a summons. And he'll allow you to be forgiven and to follow him and go to heaven. He's that loving. By faith in Christ alone. Now, when you're washed in the blood of Christ, you're forgiven. The thing is, we don't become perfect. Hence this command to Christians. This is not a command in verse 11 to not yet believers. Beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So we don't become perfect. Hence this ongoing battle. Really, the battle just begins when you enter the family of Christ. This word abstain, it means to put a huge distance between you and something. Lots of distance. It was used in Matthew 14:24 when Jesus is up on the mountain, the disciples on the boat. It says there is this huge distance between land and the boat. There's several miles out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so as it's talking about the sins of the mind and the soul here, we're to put gigantic distance between us and them. So God's people are in a battle with sin, even and especially at the level of the soul. And if you're not in the battle, you're not in the kingdom. Getting saved just begins this battle. And so it's humbling here to be reminded that Christians can have and do have warring desires that they must conquer, that come from within and without. We don't have sinful desires because we're Christians, but because we're humans. And Dr. Tom Schreiner, I like what he says here in his commentary. He says, Peter summons believers to conquer evil desires. We have evil desires with which they struggle. So this is consequent of the fall. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't mean that your desires become perfected. It just means you become aware of the darkness of them in the light of God's goodness and holiness, and to begin to go to war. What qualifies as a desire is evil, anything that doesn't conform to the holiness of God, the Word of God, or the glory of God. And so this is an essential sort of 101, 1001, 1001, continuing throughout the Christian life. Essential to growth in Christ is to understand you're at war with yourself. This is why many of the self-righteous religious Jews hated Jesus when he came, because they were unregenerate. They weren't saved. And so he's talking about, no, you need to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And they wanted him to, you know, pick up catapults and destroy Rome. But he said, yeah, that'll happen later when he returns. But for now, you need to go to war with yourself. You need to be humble. Jesus came first to spill his blood for sin. There'll be blood spilt again later against all of the kingdoms who don't bow the knee to him. Just read Revelation 19. And it's not going to be Jesus' blood, by the way. But for now, Christians are to humble themselves and go to war with self. You need to know your enemy. And Sun Tzu's, you know, famous book, The Art of War, one of the great principles that he writes about when he wrote that book in 5th century BC, very basic, very essential to warfare, is you need to understand the tactics of your enemy and you need to act accordingly. And this is a war within, with your own heart, with desires, fleshly desires. That's where they come from. Notice the text. Fleshly lusts. What does fleshly mean? Well, that tells us the origin of the source of the desires. The flesh is not something outside of you. And this is where it gets even more humbling. It's something inside of you. The flesh is that fallen nature in every human, consequent, again, of the fall, Genesis 3, that's now inherent in the spiritual DNA of every human being, that will only be permanently and totally eliminated when we see Christ. It's that fleshy nature is against God. It hates authority, hates God's authority. It loves self, exalts self. And there's several aims of the flesh. I want to talk about it for a minute to understand our enemy, what it does and where it is. So where? It's inside of us, as we said. It resides in the inner you, the unseen you, in the mind, the motives, the worship, and then it moves outward into your life. Christian, if you're a Christian, you need to tell yourself and remind yourself, one of your greatest enemies is inside of you, in your desires, swimming around in your soul. That is fact and critical to understand for the Christian life. Now, what does it do? we'll talk about three things that it does. That it does in every person. Saved or not. Regenerate or not. The only difference between the regenerate and unregenerate is that you who are regenerate, you become aware of and sorrowful over and repentant of these sinister things that your desires inside of you do. It's weakening, but it's still there. So three things the flesh does. Number one, it craves self-exaltation. It craves self-exaltation. That's what the flesh does. It craves, you know, self-worship, to be its own Lord, to prefer self over others, however you want to say that. It lusts for self-aggrandizement. That's the first thing the flesh does in every human being. Well, that doesn't happen in me. Then you're either Jesus in heaven or you're not a human. So choose which one. The second thing it does is it resists submission to God's word. The flesh resists submission to God's word. Really, at the end of the day, I mean, being a Christian is joyful, glad, by the grace of God, submission to God. The flesh resists that. And third, the third thing the flesh does is, and this is where it gets really dangerous, is it blinds us. It blinds us from our own sin. And that's really where we have to be careful and humble. We'll talk about that. But imagine a war. Imagine you're in a war and the enemy you're fighting, like in a war with soldiers, and the enemy you're fighting had the power to blind its opponents to its tactics. I mean, imagine the damage that enemy and the destruction it could do. If it could blind and deceive its opponents. That's what the flesh does. So it craves and lusts for self-praise. It resists submission to God's word. And it blinds you from what it's doing. This is happening in every human. It's just a matter of how much we've weakened it, if we're aware, if we're fighting it with God's weapons. So if you're someone who's being, you have this thing in you that's blinding you from your own sin, or you're in a war where the enemy's doing that, how would opponents have to approach war? Well, you would have to take the enemy very seriously to survive. You would have to assume that the enemy is regularly attempting to do something to deceive and blind you. And that's how it is with the spiritual war, the holy war, the war against yourself. Why are there so many commands in Scripture to be humble and to listen to the criticism from other godly followers of Christ? Why are there so many commands to listen to their criticism? Because you have this blinding flesh in you that you can't see this hand right here, but someone over here can see it. That's why, because of these three, especially this third attribute of the flesh. That's why another reason for all the commands to be in community and to not forsake the gathering together. There are movements in professing Christianity right now. Well, let me back up. So those that's the what it does, the where is inside of us. So notice that sin is not just external, but it can be of the desires too. And God wants us to address it at that level. And this is helpful today because there are movements in professing Christianity right now that are saying, well, certain types of behaviors aren't sin in the desire, though they are in the doing, one of which is homosexuality. There are, even in evangelical, quote-unquote, Christianity, they say, well, it's not sin to have homosexual desires, just the actions. And I tell you, that is false. That is patently false. And God's grace is sufficient to forgive those sins, and the cross is sufficient, and the blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse all those sins. But we must say, at the same time, sin is also sin at the level of the desires, and it must be crucified there as well. And may God help us. So this is a war. This isn't just a war for our outward actions. God doesn't say, love the Lord your God with all your externals, all your behavior, and all your deeds, though that's important. He also says, Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment is love the Lord with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. It starts there and moves outward. Hence this command and the war that is existent in the soul war. Wage these desires, verse 11, these lusts, wage war. That Greek, there's one word there in the Greek translated wage war. It was used of soldiers fighting in combat. It was used of an enemy who had severe hostility against an opponent and wasn't going to stop their actions until their opponent was dead and chopped in pieces on the ground. Not just being a nuisance. Notice it doesn't say being a nuisance, waging war, only stopping at total termination and death. That's what the flesh is setting out to do. So that's why we have all these commands in Scripture and these passages. You don't have to turn there, but you can just listen to places like 1 Corinthians 9:26 or the Apostle Paul. I mean, a guy as godly as Paul says, I run, talking about spiritually, in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body. The Greek word there, it means to bruise, to inflict black and blue on my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I won't be disqualified myself. So that's self-fight. Well, how does that jive with the grace of God? Well, because you aren't going to hell. Well, then why do we need to do that and take it seriously still? Because it honors God. And because Jesus died for it. And because there's nothing better than living for God. Jesus came to give us abundant life, he says in John 10. And this is the abundant life. Galatians 5:16, I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, capital S, and Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. Again, that desire of the flesh and the Spirit war in one soul in every Christian. And then Romans 7:15, Paul's great humility here, where he says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm practicing what I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. No longer am I the one doing it, verse 17, but sin which dwells in me, verse 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And then he says in verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. This is in the mind. It's a battle in the mind. That's where it starts. The war is being fought in your thoughts. How you respond in those moments where your blood wants to boil. How dare they say that? Don't they know that I am this? It's a war against ourselves. And this isn't a war to hopefully I'll make it into heaven. No, this is in light of God's grace, because you're already going there. Don't think there's something wrong with you if you feel like it's such a fight sometimes in your own heart. There's nothing wrong with you. There's everything right with you if that's how you feel. Where you feel like there's two men inside of you. There's nothing wrong. That is all as well if that's how you feel. Be encouraged, faithful believer. It's normal. That's healthy. That's the Holy Spirit in you fighting. You know, the idea of before salvation, your heart is like a yard with a possessed pit bull just running in circles, wearing a path in the grass, chasing its tail and whatever else. There's nothing to fight it or oppose it. But then when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in like a tiger that's 10,000 times stronger than that pit bull. And there's a war that starts now. So that's how it is in your heart. So be encouraged. There's no neutrality between sin and the soul of a believer. You can never propose a truce between your sin and your heart. Sin will never accept peace talks. It will never accept an armistice. Sin will never propose a ceasefire with your soul. It is always at war with the believer. It'll never stop until it wins and it kills you. That's its goal. But it won't kill you if you're a believer. It'll feel like it at times, but it won't. And when you're in heaven, it can war no more. This is the true holy war. And so if we're not fighting and winning the battle against sin in the mind, we are losing the battle. If you're not fighting and winning it, obviously you're losing it in the mind. It's where it all starts. John Owen, the famous quote, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." But that's how a war works. You're killing it or it's killing you, and you're just going to have to choose which one you want. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Romans 8:12, "So then, brothers, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die." Greek actually says you will die. "But if by the Spirit," capital S, "you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." Now, what kind of lusts wage war in us? What kind of lusts against the soul that Peter's talking about? I mean, we could, tons. I'll just name five or six here real quick. Pride. Pride is a lust, which is going to, a fleshly lust, which wages war. Again, because that's just fundamental. That's the fundamental nature of the flesh. Self-exaltation, a lust for significance. A hatred for submission, a hatred to be corrected. Unless you've paid like thousands of dollars to be corrected on your golf swing or your skiing. People love that. But when it comes to things that actually matter, like godliness, and you're corrected, it's like that doesn't matter. We respond with pride. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel." That will wage war against you. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen to you, what you have to say. These kind of things. Similarly, second, self-rule. Self-rule, a major lust in the soul. Self-rule, to be my own lord, master, my way to do things. You rub me the wrong way, I'm going to go be a pioneer, a Lone Ranger Christian. I don't need the church. I don't need biblical community. Proverbs 18:1, the fool separates himself, quarrels against all sound wisdom. Third, another lust that wages war is curiosities. Curiosities. I've been reading in Samuel, in my devotion, in Samuel, 1 Samuel 6:19. It's an interesting situation. You don't need to turn there, but it's the situation where, remember, Eli is the priest, Samuel's little, and his sons, Eli's sons, are wretched. And the ark of Yahweh gets taken by the Philistines, and then it gets sent back. You know, they put it on the cart with the horses and all that. Well, it comes back to Israel, and these men of Beth Shemesh get the ark. And in verse 19 of chapter 6, it says, "He," the Lord, "struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." What's that? They're curious. What's in that box that they've been carrying around since 1446 BC? And they knew they were never to look upon it. Not all curiosities need to be fulfilled in your life. Beware. Beware. Not all curiosities need to be pursued. Some curiosities pose as innocent inquiries, but in reality, they're like Trojan horses, ready to just jump out and manhandle you. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Oh, well, I can, you know, I don't need it. No, you're going to get... You'll get owned, friend, if you're cocky about this. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Sexual cravings, number four. Cravings that might be legitimate desires, but that fall outside of God's design for fulfilling them. That's an obvious one. But one that just takes down another one of my friends. Another one of my pastor friends. This happened. Out of the ministry. I mean, this happens so much. Beware. Fifth, another one that, especially in our day, the lust for comfort and ease. A lust for comfort and ease. What's wrong with comfort? Nothing is good. There's good things. But it's a blessing. But when it becomes an idol, beware. Beware. We're not to worship the Lord our comfort with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A lust for the Bible to mean what I want it to mean. A lust to only accept Bible passages that I'm comfortable with, that don't force me out of my comfort zone. A lust to only take interpretations of the Bible that don't conflict with what my family members or people I valued in my Christian life have told me. I wouldn't want to dare think that they're wrong. So a lust for sentiment, a lust for emotionalism over objective truth and submission thereto, these kind of things. You could name more. So look, there's this war, and we don't need to worry about people in the Christian life who talk about what a battle it is in their hearts, and that they just feel, there's just a war in their mind, and they have this sorrow at times about the battle. They have this desire to grow in personal holiness, Matthew 5:3-6. We don't need to be concerned about those people. They're in the battle. What we need to be concerned about and concerned about for yourself is people who get defensive and who are always, when it's always someone outside of them that's the problem. And they don't have this broken humility. No, my worst enemy is me. They don't have that idea. It's always everyone else outside of them. You're not in the battle, my friend. You're probably not saved. Because the Bible says when you're saved, there is this war in your heart. That's how it is. So, dear friend, are you in some difficult situation right now, some difficult relationship situation maybe, and God sees and he has compassion on you, and you're maybe being legitimately wronged, but take God's advice in verse 11 and maybe fight yourself a little harder and see how that outcome might perhaps be fruitful and positive there. Maybe you're in a hard marriage situation. Consider this command in verse 11. Fight yourself first and see what the fruit might be of that. Maybe you're in some very difficult situation at your job, or you might be horn-locked and at a standstill, and you're like, how can I get out of this? Maybe try verse 11, fighting yourself first, and see how God might bless it. This is so important. How do we fight this? Well, with God's weapons, crucifying unbiblical thinking. Number one, we fight it with crucifying unbiblical thinking. By the Holy Spirit, put it to death. Colossians 3:5, Romans 8:13. Crucify it. Confess it to God. Thoughts I'm talking about. Confess it to God immediately as sin. Ask his forgiveness. Crucify it. Like Samuel did to Agag in 1 Samuel 15. Chop it to pieces. Hack it till it's dead on the ground, or it will hack you. Is that how you approach the sins of your thoughts? Don't tolerate the presence of sin in your mind any longer than you would tolerate sewer rats in your bed. Second weapon is Scripture. We wage war with the Word of God. Third is the Gospel. Reflecting on what Jesus has done for you and how good he is. Fourth weapon, the New Testament local church. I mean, you imagine a soldier. Well, I'm going to just, me and these two soldiers, we're going to walk around and fight a national war. You're so foolish. You need God's weapons. You need a New Testament kind of local church. The one another's. The ministry of the word. Regular immersion into the corporate life of a New Testament local church is non-negotiable for this war, if you want to win it. And then fifth, prayer, of course. Sixth, remembering heaven as well. Thinking on heaven, the motivation, God's grace, our future home. There's no shortcuts in this war, beloved. Peter addresses these persecuted churches. He doesn't say, well, this war you can let off when you've been a Christian for 30 years. There's no expiration date on the war until heaven, until we see Jesus. So we don't arrive in godliness. You don't arrive in sanctification. The arrival point is heaven. Why does it be such a, have to be such a battle? It won't always be this way. I mean, heaven will be long and there'll be no war ever again. But there's no such thing in the meantime who a Christian who's not in this battle. If they're not in the battle, they're not in the kingdom. Bottom line. This is the war we must fight. Second, not much time here. Second, there's the witness we must live. Number two, the witness we must live. Verse 12. By God's grace, there is a witness we must live. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. Behavior, conduct, it is to be excellent, godly, above reproach. So the idea, you see the flow of verse 11 to 12. As you fight the inner war in verse 11, it produces an outer godliness among unregenerate people in the world, verse 12. Excellent behavior. And you can't skip the former and have the latter. If you do, you're a Pharisee. You're self-righteous. Duct taping strawberries to a dead strawberry plant. You have to fight the war on the inside to have a credible witness on the outside. And I think it might behoove us, some of us in this room, to ask people with whom we do business and commerce every once in a while, like not yet believers, and to say, hey, but how's my witness with you? I'm not asking if I'm perfect, but do I have godliness? Does it seem like I'm somebody who am perfect, but by God's grace follows Jesus? So Peter's talking about the other 6 days, not at Sunday at church. You're being watched like the early believers were. You're being watched carefully. They're very curious about your life. They're not going to tell you that ever, nor will they let on that they are, but they are watching you curiously and constantly. What is this person who follows Jesus? Because when you leave on Sunday morning, your neighbors, whatever, that's a rebuke to them. They're hardwired, Romans 1 says, to know that there is the true God. They refuse to worship him. You go on Sundays obediently to worship him, and it's a rebuke to them. And so they're looking for other things in your life that can be a rebuke to you because they hate that until they get saved, and may they get saved. But they're curious. The pagan eye is curious. Doesn't mean we live for the pagan eye, but we're careful. So if we struggle with godly behavior around these not yet believers who can be very provoking and foolish at times, The thing would be to be circle around, go back to verse 11, and revisit this inner war. That's how this happens. Well, they do this and that, and they're like this. They totally are. But that doesn't exempt us from the war to consequently have godly conduct. Well, what's the purpose of that? Look at the rest of verse 12. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, and they are observing them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they'll slander you as an evildoer. Evildoer, this word can refer to someone who's morally evil or a criminal. And this is what was happening for the original recipients of the letter. As they bowed the knee to Jesus, they understood that the pagan religion of the state, the Greco-Roman gods and all this mythical false religion, they had to bow out of that and forsake that. They were called evildoers for doing that. Why? Because the pagan Roman polytheism was so tied to the state. To worship all these gods and to even hold Caesar as deity was essential, the secular culture believed, to winning wars and as the Roman Empire, to having enough grain, enough food for your kids and for the family, to do commerce, the economy, politics, all this stuff. So when Christians refuse to worship the pagan deities by necessity, they're seeing you're against the state. You hate us. You hate the well-being. What do you hate, the economy? What, you hate prosperity? What's the matter with you? And furthermore, the Roman citizens heard that they're going underground on Sunday mornings and having these long multi-hour worship services where they have this love feast. And so as unregenerate people are not inclined to believe the best and are inclined to rumors and gossip and slander, they called them sexually perverse. You're doing perverse things at these love feasts. And then they talked about taking the blood and the body of Christ. So they accused Christians of cannibalism. You're cannibalizing, sexually perverse, empire-hating, wicked, immoral people. So this is what they're facing, the Christians. But, when they slander you as an evildoer, what's the solution? Live good deeds. Have good deeds that they may observe, which requires being observable to the world, which requires, like, you need to have friends or some kind of associates who are not yet believers. You need to do that. You need to be in the world somehow so that they can observe good deeds. They're looking for excuses to not worship God and to accuse you. Look, you're going to be slandered. You're going to be slandered if you're a Christian. We just have to be okay with that. We don't want to be slandered as an evildoer, Peter's going to talk about later in chapter 2. An actual evildoer, as God defines it. You're going to be slandered. And if you're going to live, Christian, please hear this. If you're going to live to not be slandered in the world, you're going to have to forsake Christ. So you're going to have to choose which one you want. Faithfulness to Christ or not be slandered by the world. It's the same now. I mean, you've seen in the news lately clips from various U.S. cities. I was watching this last night, and this is a daily thing. Individuals from the Black Lives Matter organization and Antifa approaching individuals in restaurants and in outdoor cafes, yelling with bullhorns as they go by people just trying to have lunch, blocking traffic, demanding people get out of their cars, in the restaurants, whatever, demanding that you pledge allegiance to the BLM cause and that you raise your fist. And if you don't, I saw one video where they mobbed this gal and they scold her. And one of the questions they asked her was, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" Why would they say that? Why would they accuse, why would they conclude not pledging allegiance to a satanic organization with, "Are you a Christian?" Because they maybe understand that Christians pledge of allegiance to a dark-haired, dark-skinned, crucified Jewish guy. And to him alone. Him alone. To whom every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christians are assumed in cases like that to be a menace, evildoer, immoral. And perhaps that idea will grow, who knows. But we want to pray for those people that they would be saved and bring Christ to them. And be kind. Be firm in our devotion to worship Christ and pledge allegiance to him only. And bow the knee to him only. But let our good deeds be observable. Find ways to bless and not curse. Be encouraged when you're slandered. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. If everybody speaks well of you, well, then you can fit into the category of a false prophet. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for your reward is great in heaven. God will be faithful to reward you immensely in our imperfections for standing for Christ. They'll slander you, but let us have good deeds. But notice there's a great promise at the end here. As they observe them, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They'll actively, willfully glorify God, some of them. Some of these people who hate Christians. What does that mean? Well, those who refuse to follow Christ can never at any time glorify God willfully until they trust in him as Lord and Savior. And that's our greatest desire for the world, no matter how vile or how at odds we are with them. That's the first moment a human can glorify God. So it's talking about being saved. So be encouraged, faithful believer. As you're slandered, and in our flesh, we want to We want to revile back at times, at least I do. As you exercise restraint, and we must, we're going to have to exercise a lot of restraint, a lot of self-control, a lot of humility, and lean on the Holy Spirit hard in these times. But as you do, as you speak the gospel, as you keep your conduct excellent, God might bring about the greatest miracle in the universe, the conversion of a soul from Satan to the Savior, and salvation of an individual from darkness to light, and rescuing them from hell and bringing them to heaven through you and through us, just through imperfect conduct. Talking about Jesus. And in the face of their foolishness and sin, just trying to be kind. And that's our greatest desire, that they would be saved. Not that we would win some argument or whatever. In the day of visitation, this could mean either when Christ comes back or the day that God visits them personally in salvation. Whatever it is, it's salvation. So how is your conduct around the lost people in your life? How is it? Do they know you're different? Not because you're hateful towards them or sinful, but because you love Christ. How is your conduct? What is your mission? Are you fighting the faithful war against yourself? Are you striving to live this witness? Look, God isn't saying you have to be perfect for Him to use you. Just fight. I was recently speaking to one of our members, our church members here, and they were talking about trying to be a witness in their neighborhood and how discouraged they were that one of their not yet believing neighbors heard them speaking uncharitably to their family one day. And 100 out of 100 people have spoken uncharitably to their family in their lifetime. Anyhow, so they're really saddened about this poor witness, this moment, this poor witness for Christ. And so one day they saw their neighbor and just started talking to them about it. And they asked, hey, this might be kind of weird, but I'm sure you heard me speak uncharitably to my family. And their neighbor didn't deny it. They heard him. They're observing. And this church member went on to say, I'm really sorry about that. I want you to know, this is why I put faith in Jesus Christ. Not because I have arrived in godliness or like I'm better than someone who hasn't put faith in Christ, but quite the opposite. Because of my need for the gospel, because of my need for that cross and my need to be washed in the blood of Christ. Because I need forgiveness every day. And so this church member got to speak very humbly and candidly to an individual who has zillions of moments like the rest of us of speaking uncharitably, not only to their family, but everyone else in life. They're unbelievers. They can only sin. And so that was a major connecting point where they humbled themselves and used a time where they didn't have excellent behavior in front of the Gentiles to then excellently behave in front of the Gentiles and gloriously redeem that moment. I think in the battles of life, as we fight this war of the soul, this is something of what Peter is talking about. That confession is a great example. And may God use situations like that to cause the not yet believers in your lives to glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are worthy, and we are needy and weak. We resonate with Jesus' words in John 15:5, that without You, Lord, we can do nothing. We cannot be bold for You, faithful to You, faithful in the fight, courageous in persecution. We can't do any of that without Your grace, without the Holy Spirit, without the ministry of the Word and the local church. So we confess our weakness as we prepare to go out into the world this week. We confess we're not strong apart from You. We're not brave apart from You. And we don't always want to fight the war against ourselves, the most important fight. And so would you give us grace and strength to persevere in this? We thank you that we don't have to earn our way to heaven, but we do this in light of your grace showered upon us. The blood of Christ already spilled, our sins already forgiven. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.